From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, West Side. It is good to see you as well. I, along with Matt, want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, and one of the pastors here, and it is good to have you. You should be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed with that extra hour of sleep. So with that in mind, let's spend some time in Matthew chapter 8. We are in a study of the book of Matthew, if you're a guest with us, and we are in verses 23 to 27 today. So find that passage, however you have a Bible with you, whether it's in book or on your phone, and we will walk through these five verses together. But before we do, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for today. I thank you for kids. I thank you for kids that have been given to parents, like we've seen here today, that love you and want to come to you for much help and grace to help them in the raising of their kids, knowing full well that as we stand with them, they don't raise them alone. They raise them in the context of the family of God. So thank you for your grace on these little ones here, that you have put them in that place. But we also recognize on this day, those that don't have that allowance, the orphan, the child that has no mom, has no dad, has no family of God, living with neglect and abuse perhaps. And we do. We as a ministry, we are called. This is what real religion looks like. We take care of the orphan and the widow. This is what true faith looks like. And so we want to be obedient to that individually and corporately. So just direct us, please. Direct us in that way, as we seek to be the church, this local expression here in this city that desperately needs help in this regard. Father, I also want to pray for our time in the word that you've given us. I pray that you'd guide us through this really important text, a text that tackles things that are very prevalent and relevant in all of our lives, to different levels, to different degrees, coming and going, but certainly a topic that we all need to hear from you in its regard. So I pray that we would, in Jesus' name, amen. The storms of life. The storms of life. We all experience them. They come and go. Some are bigger, some are smaller than others, but none of us are exempt from the stormy times in which we live. In fact, the very real reality is that I wouldn't have to leave this room to come up with a long list of the storms that people go through. I've met with people just over these last couple of weeks, individuals who have been told they have cancer. I met with a woman just last week who is caring for her mom who has Alzheimer's, but her siblings are in fact blaming her for her mom's Alzheimer's because she was a bit of a black sheep as a child. Imagine that burden. My mom has Alzheimer's. I couldn't imagine what it would feel like having my siblings say something like that, however horrifically wrong the notion is. But I've met with people like that. I met with a pastor just this past week whose staff is turning on him and going to the board and saying simply, either he goes or we walk. And he's walking through the tension of, if I keep on pressing forward, am I going to bring division? Is this ministry going to collapse on itself? So I've walked through situations like that, knowing what people are going through. I've heard about marriages, really new marriages, marriages that are only years old that are already beginning to walk through separation. I've heard of people, know people in this ministry that this past week buried loved ones. This is a storms of life. This is a topic today that we're going to address in our text that is so very relevant, prevalent, hits so close to home. We're going to be looking at a text, like I said, found in verses 23 to 27 as we continue our study of Matthew, that's going to place us in a boat, push off from the shore, and join Jesus and some of his disciples as they encounter a storm. a storm that is unique in its scope because it not only confronts us with the elements that a normal storm brings, but also presses in on us in terms of our makeup, in terms of our character, where we place our hope. It's that type of storm that we're going to walk through, a storm that needs to be read not just as a point in time, but as a living parable. There are spoken parables in the Gospels, but I would suggest that there's also living parables, parables that have packed into them greater truth that we need to see that are very relevant to our lives. Specifically, this living parable, I believe we are confronted with four realities of the Christian faith. I think there are more realities, certainly, of the Christian faith, but this living parable where we get in this boat and enter a storm packs in it four realities of the Christian faith that we need to come front and center towards. We need to understand. The first reality, I've already touched upon it, following Jesus doesn't exempt us from the storms of life. In fact, if you look at verses 23 and the first half of verse 24, I would suggest that these words could serve as a descriptor of the Christian faith, at least in part. Take a look at the verses with me. We read, "And when he," that's Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm." That, in many regards, describes the Christian faith. Not all of the Christian faith, thankfully, but it certainly describes it in part, that when we say yes to Jesus and heed the call of Jesus and follow Jesus, get in the boat with Jesus, with other disciples of Jesus, storms can be expected. That following Jesus doesn't exempt us from them. The word behold, by the way, as you see it there in verse 24, is a really important word. It's a word that I think gives us permission not to see this living parable or this event as just an event, but as a living parable. In other words, this word behold, and I've talked about it before with you, means to stop and look, that there's something taking place. That Matthew's use of it, and I would suggest that it's a purposeful use, is for the reader to go, something's going on. Behold, there's a storm. That it's not just any old storm. There's something going on in this storm that we need to see, and there's a reason why Matthew has recorded it for us. Look at it, and I would suggest that we need to. We need to slow down and look at this storm because it plays a major role in what comes next. Noteworthy as well is that Matthew, in describing this storm, uses the word sismos. It's a great sismos. The word sismos is where we get the word in English, seismic. It's a word that is translated, as you could probably figure out in different places, Matthew 27, for example, as earthquake. It's a word that means shaking or quaking or commotion. To put it simply, just so we get what we get here in verses 23 and 24, this is a big bad boy storm. This is like an earthquake on water. It's that type of storm. Storms common at the time at the Sea of Galilee with wind rushing down from the mountaintops into the sea. Big storms were commonplace, but this seems to be extraordinary. An earthquake on water where even experienced fishermen feared for their very lives. I don't know if that resonates with you, if you can relate to that type of storm. I think I get it to a very small degree. This past summer, part of our time off was spent up at the Shoe Swap. Some friends of ours who have a cabin let us use their cabin for a couple of weeks. I use the term cabin lightly. It's like calling a Bentley a car. Their cabin is the Bentley of cabins. But we had a chance to spend a couple of weeks there. It's fabulous. Great time. My brother, who owns a boat, said we could use his boat for the time that we were at the lake. The issue was his boat was docked further down the lake, and so I had to go get dropped off at the dock, and I would drive the boat back up the lake to the cabin and where we were staying. And so my wife dropped me off. Couple of issues. It was late in the day. It was after dinner, and a storm was arising. But I was doggedly determined to get the boat back. I wanted the boat back that night so I could get up early in the morning with my boys and hit the lake. I had that desire to do that, looking forward to do that. So she dropped me off, storms arising, starting to rain. Another issue is all the gauges on the boat didn't work. So it started, but the gauges didn't work. So I didn't know how much gas I had in the boat. I trusted my brother, sort of. All right, so I got in the boat, wife had driven home, I get up, fire it up, and I hit the lake. And another issue, I wasn't heading away from the storm, I was heading right back in it. I don't know if you, I think many of you do know, the storms that can creep up in the interior in the summer, lightning flashing, raining, thunder, wind, the whole deal. I also notice, hey, look at this, I'm the only one on the lake. So I'm driving back, winds coming up, lightning, rain, all of that kind of stuff. Waves getting to the size where I couldn't really pin it like you could in smooth water. I was hitting these waves hard, and it was a normal 30-minute trip now turning into 40, 45, 50 minutes. I didn't know how much gas I had in the boat. All of these kinds of things were going on. I did finally, after a long period of time, get back to the cabin. Thankfully, docked the boat, got inside, got warm, all of that kind of stuff, and enjoyed my time up there. In telling you this story, I'm not trying to suggest that that experience is like the experience here in Matthew chapter 8, other than to say, when I was on the water going through that storm, I certainly felt very vulnerable. You kind of feel your size, you know what I mean? Like small. When you're in this sort of commotion time, in the middle of the water, no one around you, not sure if you're going to get from point A to point B, where you feel small, where the elements seem almost overwhelming, you feel at their mercy. That's the situation that we have in Matthew chapter 8 when we drop in on the storm with spades. This is a big bad boy commotion. That's what we have here. That's the experience of the disciples as they enter this storm together with Jesus. Now, without wanting to sound overly simplistic, the Bible speaks of two categories of storms. It's a very simple way of putting it, so give me permission to walk forward and explain what I mean. The first category of storms I'll call common storms. Common storms not meaning that they're small. Common storms can be horrifically hard. Common storms, in other words, that instead speak of storms that everybody shares, from ardent atheists to the most devout follower of God. Experiences that deal with physical issues or financial issues or relational issues or vocational issues. Common storms that no one is exempt from. Everybody in the cosmos, Jesus actually speaks to these storms and these common sharing of them in Matthew chapter 5. If you just hang a left, in the Sermon on the Mount, looking at verse 44 and verse 45, Jesus says there, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And then he adds, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, even the most ardent atheist and resister of God is going to have sunny days. Could have the greatest of lives here. And the most devoted follower of God could have the opposite. Rainy days and a life of great trial and tribulation from beginning to end. Common storms. Common storms that we all experience. But then there are storms exclusive to followers of Jesus. A second category. Storms that come entirely because they follow Jesus. A couple of verses that speak to this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And there are many verses that speak to this. But Jesus states in that text, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." John 16, verse 33, in the upper room discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul adds this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's category number two. So not only aren't we exempt from category number one, if you are a follower of Jesus, you also are a part of category number two. We can expect it. I've talked to more than a few of you over the years who've lost jobs, who've lost deals, lost finances, you've lost influence, you've lost relationships, all coming because of your commitment to follow Jesus. You've gone through huge storms. Storms that could have been avoided if you just looked the other way, but your convictions wouldn't allow you to. I've experienced firsthand, and I know I'm not alone, the mockery and the ridicule and the characterization that comes when you stand firm on the teachings of the Bible regarding things like marriage, gender, roles, sexuality, and the rights of the unborn, to say nothing about our belief that there is only one name under heaven by which we are saved. When you hold to those types of things from a biblical standpoint in this city in 2016, you will be persecuted. You will be mocked, or you will be shunned, or you will be characterized. We can expect it. That's reality number one. Christians, followers of Jesus, doesn't exempt us from the storms of life. That's the first reality. That's the first reality that this storm, this living parable tells us. But here's a second reality. There will be times in our storms where it will seem as if God's asleep. Look at verse 24. It's just fantastic. Fantastically strange. Look at verse 24. And behold, look. There arose a sismos, earthquake on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Swamped by the waves. But, it's a really important but he was asleep. He, being Jesus, was asleep. Asleep while the storm raged. Does this hit home, close to home? With any of you, you're taking on water, you're fearing for your life, and it seems as if God's nodded off. Can you relate? Can you relate to this? You're not alone if you do. Just hear some of the words. This is just a snippet from the Psalms, coming out of what are called the Psalms of Lament. Lamentations, there's a whole book of lamentation. But just listen to the psalmist. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22, verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I believe every single one of these words is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're not alone in this. We're given permission in this, that there will be times going through our storms where God seems entirely quiet and disengaged. Disinterested. What are we supposed to do with the fact that Jesus crashed while his disciples feared for their lives, as we see in verse 25? Well, there is a spoken parable that I believe can help us discover an answer. Just hang a right. Go to Luke 18. You don't have to go there. It's not on the screen. I can read it for you if you'd like. But I think we get an answer. Take a look at how it begins, verse 1. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. My guess is that that verse resonates with some of you right now. You're just hanging on. And you're losing heart. So hear the words of Jesus. This one's for you. Jesus said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's one of my favorite parables. But here's what I know about this parable. On a first read, it can be very confusing. It can be confusing because it can read like Jesus is painting a very unfavorable picture of God. That yes, God hears us and he listens to us and he eventually answers us as long as we just bother him enough. Just pester him. Just keep on. Hey, you know what? You're a little bit downcast. You're losing heart. Here's my encouragement. Just keep on bothering God. Keep on bothering him. And is that how God sees our prayer requests? Like they're a bother, Jesus? Is that what my takeaway is? Is that what this parable is about? Is that the point of it? Well, the answer is no, that's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is that even if a bad man, one who does not believe in God, one who does not respect man, even if a bad man like that will finally relent, if even a bad man, excuse me, like that finally relents and responds to the persistent requests of a widow. Now note that, widow. Why is that important to the story? Lowest of the low class at that time. So Jesus is, he's painting a picture. If even a bad man like that will respond to the requests of the lowest of the low class, nothing to gain, how much more will your God respond to his children? That's the point of the parable. Bad men, if they're badgered enough, will say yes. Your good father to his children? Don't lose heart. They'll respond. Don't lose heart. See, the contrast between the evil judge and God is to enter those places where he goes, is he hearing me? He goes, yes, he's hearing. He's hearing you. You're his child. He's hearing you. How much more will he hear you then? That's the point. And how Jesus ends in verse 8 when he says, when the Son of Man returns, will you see faith like that? Faith like what? Faith that keeps on going back to a good God, even though at times it seems like he's quiet. Will you see that kind of faith? Faith expressed in our asking. Tied in with this West Side, don't take the sleep of Jesus as being disinterest, but assured confidence. A confidence that allows sleep while waves batter and break. A confidence that allows one to lie down in green pastures and eat in the presence of their enemies. And it's at this point where this living parable begins to turn, for we're now able to see more clearly the benefits that come by way of the storms we encounter, which leads to a third reality. Storms cause us to cry out certain pleas and reveal certain needs that calm times don't. That's the role they play in our lives, at least in part. Notice verse 25, if you go back to Matthew chapter 8. In verse 25, we read, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Calm times don't produce that. Calm times don't produce cries like that. Calm times don't produce recognition that we're perishing. That's what storms do. At least in part, that's what storms do. Storms cause us to question where our faith truly lies, where our hope's really found, where our identity genuinely rests. Storms confront us with the question, is Jesus plus the storm better than no storm but no Jesus too? That's what storms do. In Mark's account of this exact same episode, he adds, do you not care, to verse 25. Save us, Lord, we are perishing, do you not care? That's a really good question. It's a really good question to ask of Jesus, by the way. Jesus, do you care, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, what's the answer? Well, in the most famous verse in the Bible, we get an answer where, from the mouth of Jesus, John records, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus adds this in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Peter exhorts us to cast all our anxiety on the Lord. Why? What's to be the motivation? What's the impetus? He cares for you. He cares for you. Bring your anxiety, bring your storm, bring your angst, bring your worry. Cast it on him. He cares for you. So yes, he cares that you're perishing. He cares about this. Before getting to the final reality, I have to ask, the storm that you're in now, big or small, what's it revealing? I mean, this is how the storm presses in on us. What's it revealing? What's it causing you to cry out? We need to go to those places where we step back and we do reflect. What is this revealing about me? About where my hope really is? Where identity is really found? What's it revealing about me? And I know we try to squash the storm, pretend it's not a big deal. We try to squash it, but it shows up in different ways. It'll show up in our relationships, in our striking out, in our anger. It'll show up in all sorts of places. So I ask one more time, the storm that you're going through right now, what's it spotlighting? What's being spoken? It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. What does it say about your heart? Here's the fourth and the final reality. The storms of life are not entered alone. For Jesus enters them too. That sounds nice, doesn't it? So precious moment-like. It's true. It's true. And therefore, it should be encouraging. Jesus enters our storm. But here's the thing. What if that's not the main point of the parable? Main point. What if the main point of this living parable isn't meant to encourage us, but to challenge us? Just what if? Let me show you what I mean as we go through this last point. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, this is how Jesus responds to the disciples' cry. He said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. That's an interesting response. It led one commentator to write, Jesus does not chide them. I like that word, chide. I need to incorporate that more. Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing them with their fears. Now, when Jesus asks questions, and we did a whole series a couple of years ago under this sort of umbrella of the questions of Jesus, most often when Jesus asks questions, he doesn't ask them for his sake, he asks them for our sake. I think that's what is going on here in verse 26. Why are you afraid? What? What are you talking about? Why are we afraid? Seems like an obvious answer to the question, because they thought they were going to die, right? That's the answer. We're afraid, Jesus, because we think we're going to die. They thought they were going to drown and perish. But can I suggest that that's not why they were afraid? Not ultimately. So why then? Well, the answer is revealed in the second part of Jesus' response. So we have the question, why are you afraid? And then he adds, oh, you of little faith. There's the answer. Why are you afraid? We're going to drown. No. You're afraid because you have little faith. They were afraid ultimately because of their little faith. In fact, that's what the absence of faith produces. It produces fear. The opposite of faith isn't faithlessness, it's fear. And on the flip side, this is what fear does. It drives away faith. But here's what I know when I say that to you. It doesn't encourage you. It actually does just the opposite. Like, think about where we've already gone through the storm. First thing, expect them. Sweet. In fact, double down on them as a follower of Christ. And then when you go through them, God's going to seem quiet at times. Awesome. And then when I'm going through them where God seems quiet at times and I'm fearful, I'm going to get chided because I have little faith. Great. So I'm bringing my fear and I get chided for my little faith. And so I guess, Norm, what you're going to say as a takeaway today, the application coming out of this is you need to have more faith. You need to believe more. That's the application. That's not encouraging. And that's not what I would tell you. I wouldn't say that because our ability to handle the storms of life without fear doesn't come in believing more. So that's not the takeaway. So how then? That's a great question. It's a great question. I know I'm applauding my own question, but that's a great question. How then? I agree with myself. How then? Well, I said a moment ago that the disciples were afraid because they had little faith. So here's the question after the question. Why? This is the crux of the parable. That question, this is the reason why this is here. Why did they have little faith? Well, the answer is found in a second question that's posed in verses 26 and 27. Jesus asked the question, why are you afraid, you of little faith? And then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? What manner of man is this? What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Did you see the answer? Why did they have little faith? They had little faith because they did not understand who Jesus was. At least not fully. Did they believe that Jesus could do something? Of course they did. They'd seen him do things. He healed lepers, he healed the sick, he cast out the demons from the demoniacs. Wonderful things. That's why they woke him up. This guy's a miracle worker, he's powerful, maybe he can do something with the storm. So they wake him up. But here's the question. I don't know why I do that almost every message. I gotta stop doing that. Did that type of understanding of who Jesus was drive away their fear? Well, the answer, as we already know, is no. So what does? What drives away our fear while we go through the storms of life? What increases our faith? It's knowing who Jesus is. There's our answer. Knowing what sort of man Jesus is. That's vital. This is what D.A. Carson says in connection with this. He writes, faith urgently needs to know. Not so much what Jesus will do or what promises he may have made that are applicable to this or that situation, but who Jesus is. The Christian must learn that knowing the authentic Jesus better is what strengthens faith most. So let's ask the question one more time that the disciples pose in verse 27. What sort of man commands the winds and the sea? What sort of man brings great calm in verse 26 to the great storm of verse 24? Well, David, King David in Psalm 65 answers that question. What sort of man is Jesus? Here's the answer. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. And then he adds this, the tumult of the peoples. He takes it from the storm of the sea to the storms that we go through. So what sort of man is Jesus? Why do we exist as a ministry to make Jesus known? He's the God-man. He's the God of our salvation. Jesus the Christ, he's the Lord of the storm. Do you see how the first question, why are you afraid, rests on the second? What sort of man is this? See, Westside, the challenge of this living parable isn't what do you believe Jesus can do, but who do you believe Jesus is? And when we recognize Jesus for who he is, we'll see that he is always better than our fears and bigger than our storms and far more wonderful than we had first anticipated. Jesus blew away their expectations and perceptions. Jesus does that. About 4 years ago, my parents came to my wife, Nicole, and I and said, we want to give you an early inheritance. I'm listening. Said, we would like to give you our home. We want to give you the home they lived in. Was the home I moved into when I was 9 months old. And they were still living in the home. It's in the sort of Dunbar area of Vancouver, the Musqueam Park area. And so they said, we're downsizing. My mom, who is showing more and more signs of Alzheimer's, they were downsizing and moving eventually. Now they're in a senior assisted living home in Surrey. And so they came to us and said, well, we would like to give you this early inheritance. We know that you are for the city, living in the city, and in spite of your leadership, that looks like Westside will continue moving forward. So we would like to give you a place where you can live. And wow, right? Wow. And so we walked through it, talked about it. They said, we'll give you this on the front end and they'll go later without when we pass on whatever we have left to your siblings. I have two brothers and a sister. And so we met with them, talked through it. They were all for it. And so we moved into our home. And wonderful. I mean, wonderful, beautiful home. We were in, man, this is it. I mean, this is fantastic. We want to stay here. We want to be a part of this ministry as long as God has us here. This is where I want to raise my kids. And so we took some equity and we poured it into the house. We did a renovation. We wanted it to be a party house, man. Lots of space. People come over, hanging out, man, watch the game, play in the backyard, all that kind of stuff. My kids being able to bring their buddies over. This is fantastic. What a great deal. Fully excited. Beautiful place. Fantastic. The whole shooting match. One caveat to the story. The home in which we were given is on lease land. It's on First Nations land. And we pay a lease to live on that land. Rightly so. It's not our land. It's First Nations land. And so we pay a lease in addition to paying property taxes. We pay a lease and upkeep on the house. That lease agreement that we have with the First Nation band comes due every 20 years. It comes under negotiation, renegotiation. Currently, we are paying about $12,000 a year for our lease agreement, about $1,000 a month, which I think is entirely fair. After this 20-year period, however, we got notice that they would like to increase our lease payments from $12,000 a year to $86,000 a year. So $86,000 in addition to property taxes, and we pay property taxes like it's freehold land. So put our house in Dunbar or Carisdale, and we pay property taxes and then upkeep and just taking care of the house. So it's well over, as you just do the math, well over $100,000 to stay in our house. Now, I don't know how much you think I make, but it takes me months to earn $100,000. So it's really a stretch. It's really a stretch for me. Thank you for laughing. That tells me you're listening. That's good. So we tried to begin the negotiation process. It wasn't coming to any solution. And so it's now going to court, litigation, where it will be figured out in court. The 75 leaseholders coming together, hiring a law firm this last year. All of the leaseholders have had to pay $30,000 each for lawyer help, and it's just ongoing. Here's the situation. There's no guarantee that we are going to have a favorable ruling. In addition to that, even if it was somewhere in the middle, we couldn't afford it. We couldn't afford it. All that to say is, if it doesn't come to a favorable ruling for us, we'll have to hand the keys back. Inheritance gone. Home gone. Equity gone. Starting from scratch. The result. As a man, as a husband, and as a daddy, it's hard for me. And there have been moments in the dark, quiet recesses of my mind where I've thought, is this it? Jesus, I got on the boat. And I came back to the city and I planted this and I sold that and left that. Is that it? And here's the question Jesus poses. Why are you afraid? I'm not asking you about your house. I'm asking you why you are afraid while you go through it. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid in light of who I am? And in light of who you are in me, and in light of the promises that I have given you, in light of the fact that you're an inheritor of all heavenly things, in light of the fact that your salvation is so assured that I can speak of it in present tense, meaning I can speak of you being seated in the heavenlies in present tense. That's how assured your salvation is. that nothing can snatch you from my hand, that nothing can separate you from my love for you. Why are you afraid? At a house? A house? I hesitate sharing that story with you because I take seriously what I say up here. I hope you get that. And don't want to use this as a platform to talk about me. That's why I don't tell very many Norm stories. So I don't share this story with you to have some sort of bleeding heart time for you to go, look at how hard my life is not hard. And I know that there are others of you who are going through storms that are far more significant than a house. Physical situations, marriage situations. But I do share this story with you to simply understand and help you understand that this is the storm I'm going through. And that the question that Jesus asked me and my wife and my two boys, he asks of all of us. Why are you afraid? I know what you're going through, but why are you afraid? I'm with you. This is not to make light of your storm. Don't hear Jesus saying that. This is to make something big of him. In Tim Keller's book, King's Cross, he does a fantastic job highlighting the fact that Matthew and Mark deliberately lay out an account of a storm and a sleeping passenger that is almost identical to the famous storm story of Jonah. Both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat, and both boats were overtaken by a storm. The descriptions of the storm are almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. In both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeper and said, "We're going to die." And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention and the sea was calmed. Two almost identical stories with just one difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live." And they threw him into the sea, which doesn't happen in Matthew and Mark's accounts. Or does it? Keller writes, "I think that both are showing that the stories aren't actually different when you stand back a bit and look at them with the rest of the story of Jesus in view. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, 'One greater than Jonah is here,' and is referring to himself. 'I'm the true Jonah.' He meant this: someday I'm going to calm all storms, still all waves. I'm going to destroy all destruction, break brokenness, kill death." And I want you to notice in verse 26 of our text, Westside, he rebuked the storm. How can Jesus do that? Well, he can do that only because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly like Jonah into the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, of what we owe for our wrongdoing. The storm wasn't calmed, not until it swept Jesus away. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm is burned into the core of your being, you will never say, "God, don't you care?" And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think that he would abandon you in the much smaller storms that you're experiencing right now? And someday, of course, he will return and still all the storms for eternity. So, Westside, as we close and go into a time of response, I remind you that our call coming out of this living parable isn't to believe more. It's a call instead to come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, your faith will increase as you get to know him. And if you think that you must ramp up your faith before you come, I remind you that Jesus responds even to our little faith wrapped in fear. Jesus is lowly in heart, meaning that he doesn't disdain us for our lowliness. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out, a broken reed he will not break. I remind you that we follow a Savior who, before he stilled the seas and the waves, was sleeping. We follow a Savior who stumbled to the cross. We follow a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses. So would you come to him today? Bring your little faith and your storm and come to him today. He wants you to come. Let me pray. And so Jesus, now as we do respond, I pray that we would respond exactly how you want us to. Hearing the invite by way of your word, hearing the invite, come to me. Come to me. Bring your anxiety and come to me. I care for you. I care. Cast it on me. I care for you. So I pray all of us, I pray for all of us today, all of us carrying different burdens, walking through different storms, living in that, I pray that we'd bring those to you. I pray that this is just a sweet time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.